Thank you very much, Pastor Kearns. I have not accepted his invitation to come before now because I wanted to have mercy on you, to be honest with you. And that is the truth. So many of you have to sit in chapel and the other services at the school. And I think you need to hear him because you have to hear me inordinately. And I think that with his ministry, it's much better that you should come on Sunday evenings and hear him. I enjoy coming and hearing him. And I would not walk across the street to hear me, but I'll drive a long way to hear him. God has blessed you with a most gifted and godly man. And I don't think in all of America you could find a pastor who can feed you from the Word of God and exalt Christ to any greater degree than your pastor can. And he's fed my soul so many times that I honestly did not accept the previous invitation, not because I was so busy, but because I really was trying to take pity upon you. And that is the truth. He talks about being busy. Listen, the university, God has put there so many wonderful people who love the Lord and know what they're doing. It runs better when I'm gone. I'm not there to impede their progress and get in their way. And they probably pray that I will go, to be honest with you, because they don't need me, and I just kind of get in the way when I am there. This morning, God gave me the privilege of preaching down at Fort Gordon, Georgia, in Augusta. Our graduate, Billy Baum, is down there. I call him Atomic Bomb. He's dynamite. And he's getting in the devil's hair down there. And everywhere he's been in the devil's hair. And the old United Methodist chief of chaplain, or whatever they call post-chaplain, or whatever he is down there, did everything he could to try to intimidate Billy, to keep him from letting me come. And those old liberals, you know, they don't like the truth, and they're the most illiberal of men, and the most narrow, and the most vicious when it comes to the freedom of others who don't preach what they preach. And it was a special day that they had, and God gave many souls today, and it was a service I would not have wanted to miss. It was a small chapel, about 150 people, but numerous folks there were unsaved. And I rather envy the chaplains like Billy who preach to so many unsaved people on a regular basis. I'm afraid that we believers do a very poor job of bringing the unsaved under the sound of the gospel. And if there's any one drawback to preaching in fundamental churches, it is that you are preaching to the saints, and that's wonderful. They need preaching too. But the trouble is they've heard so much and they do so little with it, it sometimes is disheartening. And to go to a place where you see the Spirit of God at work, drawing men to the Savior, is a thrilling experience. It's something like going to the mission field, where the unsaved are in abundance in the churches. When I go there, I don't want to come back. Joe Dilley and I were just, along with some others, in Mexico last week. And what a joy it is to be with those who love the Lord and who love His Word, and who are trying to get sinners saved. May God revive His church in this country, and help us to understand that we are privileged with the gospel, and if we don't exercise the responsibility of proclaiming that to the lost, God is going to remove from us the blessings that we enjoy and take so much for granted. That's a great burden to my heart. Speaking of preaching to the unsaved, over in Northern Ireland a few weeks ago, Dad and I had the privilege of being together. We were hardly ever together on the campus, let alone away from the campus. We were at a conference there, and a great blessing, great time. But I remember on that Sunday evening, I was preaching elsewhere. Dad was preaching at the Martyrs. And there was a lady there. You would know her, I'm sure, a very outgoing and overbearing lady, about 70 years old. She is. I'm sorry, but she is. Excuse me for saying that. I'm trying to describe her so you know her. I'm sure you'll recognize her right off. Her husband, who is about 75, is unsaved. I think this lady's been praying for him 30 or 40 years to be saved. Very effervescent, ginger ale type of woman. You know, she just bubbles all the time. And the first thing she said to me when we got there, in the presence of her husband, she said, "Bob," she said, "Joe is unsaved."
You talk to him, Bob.
I said, No, I'm not. No, I won't talk to him. He's been hearing too much from you. And I got her aside every day. Just embarrassed the poor little man to death. And I said to Dad and to Rod Bell and Dr. Page, I said, I wouldn't get saved either if I were that woman's husband. Because she has of getting even with him for all the terrible embarrassment she's caused him all her life. And they said, yes, we've concluded that also. And on Sunday night, he got saved. And I think he would. I really think he would have been saved years before if it hadn't been for her. Now, that's a sad thing to say. And I remember walking in the door of the side door of there of the martyrs. Their service was over. We were coming to meet there to go back to the house. And this woman comes charging out of the room without her hat. And grabs me and gives me this big bear hug. And said, Bobby saved! Bobby saved! Well, I couldn't help but cry and rejoice and shout with her. And Dad comes out of the room and she grabs him, gives him a big bear hug. Dr. Paisley comes out and gives him a big bear hug. And all the men started to run for the doors. It was really rather amusing. But it was a time of great rejoicing. But the thing that amused me so much was that the dear lady, in all the excitement, sat on her hat. And for a long time, she couldn't find her hat. And finally, it was under her coat. And when she did find it, it was flat as a fritter. It was one of these big dome hats. And it was just flat as a fritter. But she looked at that thing and started laughing and said, well, I don't even care. She said, if Joe got saved, it's all right. It's worth a hat. And we had some good times over there. But you know, one of the things, what I'm trying to say in all this, over there are people who sit in those churches 30 and 40 years under the sound of powerful preaching and never get saved. How they resist, I don't know. And there are many others like Joe over there. But sooner or later, the Holy Spirit gets hold of them and saves them. And I have to wonder in our fundamental churches here how many people have sat for 10 or 15 years under the sound of the gospel and yet, though even professing to be saved, are unsaved. Before I preach to you, let me say that I share your feelings about this fancy music. That honestly, he is self-deprecating unnecessarily because he does sing very well. If you've ever stood by him, you know that. While you were playing the violin, he was putting in extra notes. It sounded very good. He did well. But when I tell you that I can't sing, it's the truth. And I think we should call this the Fancy Free Presbyterian Church from now on. Dr. Gary, it's beyond me, and I had a very difficult time with all of that. I like things real simple. I heard about a guy that was sitting on an airplane, a preacher, and he turned to his seatmate and started witnessing to him for the Lord, and the man interrupted him and said, "Are you a preacher?" And he said, yes. Well, this man says, I'll tell you the truth. He said, I'm an astronomer. I don't have much time for your preaching. He said, I keep my theology very simple. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, the preacher said, that's interesting. He said, I keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. And I keep my music very simple. I had a very hard time with what you were doing there. When you said unison, I thought I understood that. I think that's where I sing all the time. But let's bow our head and pray, shall we? Dear Lord, now help us in this time together. Lord, make me thy servant to these thy people. Lord, thou dost know what we need. I pray that you give me utterance. I may very simply present thy word, and I pray that hearts will be receptive. Lord, they're gathered here in this room tonight, some of thy choice people, people who love thee greatly, who would rather die than to disgrace thy name, people who are well taught in the Word of God, people who understand all of the great truth regarding salvation and and Christian living, the truth of God. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help us to do with that truth that which is honorable and which brings eternal gain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13. Perhaps this message is needed tonight because as we stand on the eve of an election, many Americans have turned their thoughts to political solutions. And I hasten to remind you that there are none. Our hope does not depend upon getting the right man in office. Men will fail us. Even men with good intentions who are surrounded by evil men, as our president is surrounded, beginning with his vice president downward. Men who would do good, men who might have desire to do good, are unable. And I'm deeply concerned about our nation. I believe we should go to the polls and exercise the best we can, the best judgment we can, and cast our vote for those who would lead us. But I'm troubled because everywhere I go, I find Christians seeming to indicate that if we can just get the right man there, all our problems are solved. That troubles me. Now I want us to take a good look tonight at our Lord's reaction to the troublesome world affairs that were occurring in His day. And I want us to use this to get our perspective corrected in this matter. There were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. My friends, if we're going to read the headlines, we'd better know how to react. It is not enough that we should do something. We must do the right thing. I had a man write to me once, several years ago. I think he was an attorney down in Houston. He was mad at something I'd said. I don't even remember what it was. He said, don't you know we're in a mess in this country? Don't you know we have to do something? I wrote him back and said, no, sir, we don't have to do something. But we must do the right thing. I said, you're an attorney. You base your arguments of law upon the foundation of law in this country, which is our Constitution. And I said, I base my preaching upon the foundation and authority for our preaching, the Bible. If we're going to do anything, we must do the Bible thing, not just do anything. I'm afraid that sometimes Christians get in a panic when they see our civilization crumbling about us. We say, we have to do something. We go off half-cocked and do stupid things and make stupid statements and get all embroiled in terrible and unnecessary activity, which is nothing but fleshly activity that will do nothing to provide the remedies and the solutions for man's greatest need. The men who came to the Lord Jesus here had heard some bad news. They were followers of current events, and they came to Christ expecting that He would be their deliverer and would give them some blueprint to follow, a blueprint of retaliation. You see, there had been a criminal injustice on the part of Pilate. Government is often like that, and we should not expect it really to be anything other than that. While these men were offering their sacrifices, obviously they were not Jewish biblicists in the sense that they were offering their sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple where the sacrifice should have been, but they were in Galilee. They were some kind of perhaps an apostate Jewish fringe. And we don't really know who they were, but the fact is that they were offering sacrifices to a god. And Pilate, for some reason, thought that they were a threat to his government, to the government of Caesar in Rome, whom Pilate represented. So he sent his soldiers and ran them through with their swords. And as they were worshiping, they mingled the worshipper's blood with the sacrifice of the beasts that they were offering to their God. terrible thing. But notice the Lord's reaction to it. He didn't even address the subject. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Lord Jesus is telling us something here very significant. He didn't come to set things right on earth. That was not His purpose. And somehow we feel as Christians that if we can be involved in setting things right on this earth, then we have done our Christian duty. I don't believe that's true. That is not the primary reason we're here. We've neglected the primary reason for something that was apparently of no concern to the Savior. You see, friends, it's bad for men to suffer on this earth. And I've seen great suffering. We've heard news in the last week about the terrible famine in Ethiopia and other places in Africa. And I've seen pictures that turn your stomach and grieve your heart. But it's always been like that on earth. It always will be like that on earth until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, comes to rule and reign and set things right on earth. And man, in all of his efforts to remedy these problems of human suffering, have found themselves hopeless to do anything about it and frustrated. All the grandiose and lofty ideas that men offer to remedy these solutions burst like a bubble to the touch. And this world goes deeper into sin and chaos. It is bad for men to suffer on earth. And the Lord's reaction was not to indicate indifference toward men suffering on earth, but simply to present a proper perspective to all of that. He had plenty of time for suffering. The lepers, the blind, the halt, maimed, the deaf. Oh, how tender He was with them. And certainly we must do everything we can to show the compassion of Christ to those in need. I'm not speaking of that. You understand that. That's implicit in the Word of God and very explicit in the Word of God. But the point is here, He was simply trying to put a focus where it belonged for all of us to understand. That while it is bad for men to suffer on earth, it is worse for men to suffer eternally in hell. And God's people very easily lose that perspective in these days where there's so much wrong in the world that we want to try to right. We deal with man as a suffering man and not as a soul that is on its way to hell, to eternal damnation. Look at the immorality of government presented in this passage of Scripture. Men were slain while worshiping. Religious zealots who posed a threat to the state. It's always been that way and it always will be that way. It's becoming more that way in this country every day. But the Lord ignored all the political angles of this thing. These men, these Jews, came angry because Pilate, representing Roman government, he was hated because he was the one they could visibly see and get close to, representing all that they hated back there in Rome. And they were sure that the Lord Jesus would be as mad toward Pilate as they were. I'm sure they must have been stunned when they found that He didn't even address this issue. He ignored the political angle. He made no suggestion that this immoral government of Pilate be replaced by a moral government. That there should have to be a coalition of moral majority formed to try to right these wrongs. Didn't say that at all. The Lord did turn this into an occasion to warn those still living of their hell-bound direction, that they would also perish. Now, something about the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful proof of His deity. For He said, ye shall perish as they perish. Now, human beings looking upon what had happened would have said, Pilate was evil. Caesar is evil. These men were righteous. They were worshiping. Most men would have made no distinction between sincere efforts at worshiping a God that men do not know and the true worship of the true and living God. They would have made no distinctions in an ecumenical world. It's always been an ecumenical world. The Roman world was perhaps the most ecumenical of all of the Western governments. And here they were. And the Lord Jesus said, they have perished. A mere man looking on that would have said they're martyrs. And God has received them because they were killed for their faith. He said, no, they're in hell. Only God could have known that. What does it mean, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? It couldn't have meant likewise in the sense that you will die with the sword as they died with the sword, because not everybody, obviously, is going to die that way. It couldn't have meant perish in the sense if you don't repent, you're going to your grave, because those who do repent and know the Lord, if He does not come and receive them in the rapture, will die and go to the grave as these worshipers in Galilee had now gone to their grave. He couldn't have meant that. What did He mean? He said, if you don't repent, you shall likewise perish in your sins. That's what that meant here. You will perish in your sins. These poor men, as sincere as they were, had died in their sins. The churches in Greenville were filled today with worshipers who in sincerity were seeking a God they do not know. Nobody told them how to find Him. And through the doors of their church without Christ, they will perish in their sins. More people go to hell through the doors of a church than go to hell through a drunken stupor. Then the Lord Jesus told us something about the accidental death of morally clean men. He turned the conversation to them and said, well, let me tell you some news you haven't heard. Right here in Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam fell on 18 men and killed them. And except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. You see, the people of Jerusalem considered themselves several degrees above the Galileans in terms of religious righteousness. These were men of the holy city. These were the men who devoutly followed after God in their religious ritual. And they considered those who lived outside of the confines of this sacrosanct city to be somewhat impoverished spiritually, second-rate spiritual citizens, as it were. And the Lord Jesus was saying to them, you men of the holy city, let me tell you something. You men who value your morality, you men who have risen up in righteous indignation against the immorality of Caesar's government, let me tell you something. Moral men die in their sin and go to hell too. This must have been a terrible shock to these men. They thought they had the cause of justice and right on their side. And they thought that if anybody deserved to go to hell, it must be Pilate, it must be Caesar and all the Roman soldiers who oppressed them. Yes, government was immoral. Government is presided over by Satan. He's the God of this world, the Bible tells us. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, I think it is, Daniel was praying by the river for 3 weeks. And no answer came. And finally the archangel came and said, Daniel, I would have been here sooner. But the prince of Persia resisted me. Now he didn't mean the man who sat on the throne of Persia, because he would have been no match for the archangel. He was speaking of a demonic prince who ruled over the physical prince of Persia. And he said, when I leave here, I have to do battle with the prince of Grecia. Again, speaking of a demonic presence. The devil has his kingdom organized with generals and lieutenants and on down all the way through. And there is a demon who presides over Washington, and a devil who presides over Moscow and over London and the capitals of the world. Government is immoral. It's in the hands of Satan. Always has been. And until the Lord binds Satan, it always will. He always will be. And these men understood the evil of wicked government. But they didn't understand the wickedness of self-righteousness. You see, the same devil who presides over government and makes it immoral, that same devil can present himself as a most moral being, for he's an angel of light. You and I would not know him if he were in this room. He may be in this room. There is certainly a Judas somewhere in this room. For in the large little group of 12, there was a Judas. There are many times more than 12 here. And if in every 1 in 12 gathering of God's people there's a Judas, there are several Judases here. Only God knows who they are. And my dear friend, when the Lord said at the upper room, at the Passover, one of you is a devil, nobody pointed his finger at Judas and said, "Oh, there's the guy. I knew it all the time." He was the last one they suspected. Each one said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" The devil is being most devilish when he operates in the realm of spiritual self-righteousness, spiritual pride. For that is his sin. He said in heaven, "I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High." And when he tempted Eve in the garden, he said, "You shall be as God. You shall be as God." He didn't tempt her to some sordid, sensual pleasure. That wasn't how she fell. She fell because of her self-righteousness. The devil made her believe that she was as God. And that's what he's always wanted to be. And when men hide behind their self-righteousness, they're most devilish. Not when they wallow in their vomit in the drunkard's ditch, or when they're a prostitute or a murderer or a thief, but when they appear pious. And the Lord Jesus was dealing here with pious men. Self-righteous men. He said, "Let me tell you something. The tower fell and crushed these 18 men. But what about you? You're still living. It's too late for them, but what about you?" Interesting to me here, the Lord Jesus did not express any concern at this point about the need for a safer building code. He didn't say, "You know, those rascals who sit down in City Hall and are responsible for checking these plans, these engineers, they didn't do a good job. We need tougher building codes so people won't die in this world with buildings falling on their heads." He didn't say that. Never one time did he address any social ill, any civic ill. It was not the purpose for which he came. Sin has cursed this world, and there will be ills no matter what we do. The calamity of sin will crush us, if not a building. But he turned to them and said, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish in your sins." And then in conclusion, look at the last 5 verses here of 6-9. He spake also this parable. He's continuing now his thought to these men. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. He said unto the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?' And he answering said unto him, 'Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.'" This is a little introduction to the council chambers of the Godhead. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. God the Holy Spirit is the dresser of the vineyard, the one who works among the plantings of God in the vineyard. The one who is responsible for working with the trees that are there that they might bear fruit of repentance. The day of mercy for the men killed in Galilee was over. The day of mercy for the ones upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell was over. But these men, yet before the Lord, were living. Nothing could be done for the dead. But what about the living? He was preaching now to them with this little illustration. The divine verdict for the sinner is, cut him down. Cut him down. God would be justified and just in doing so. It would be God's divine prerogative to have never sent His Son that we might through Him have grace and mercy and salvation. God would have been absolutely just and righteous if He had never saved the sinner when the man sinned, cut him down. That would have been right. God, nobody could have ever accused God of doing wrong had He never sent His Son. But He did. Hallelujah, He did. These men yet were trees that had no fruit of salvation, no fruit of repentance. He was saying to them, there's coming a day when you too will be cut down, like the men in Galilee, like the men upon whom the tower fell. You will be gone. But it is not my will that you should perish. Not my will. You were plantings in my vineyard, bearing no fruit of repentance. The dresser of the vineyard wants to work with you to bring the fruit that is missing. What did the dresser say? Give that tree another chance. One more year. I'll work with it. I'll send water to it. I'll fertilize it. I'll dig about it. And then, if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down, but give it another chance. How many times all of us here were dealt with by the Holy Spirit before we repented and were saved? But perhaps there's some here tonight with whom the Spirit of God is dealing and you are yet unsaved. How long will it be before the divine verdict comes to you? Cut him down! Cut him down! He's had his chance! By the way, my friend, that chance to repent and be saved only comes ere the tree is cut down. Beyond the grave, there is no hope. Once the tree is cut down, it can never be restored. A woodsman in the forest with his axe can't go along and all of a sudden cut a tree that wasn't marked to be cut and say, oh, I made a mistake. Let's glue it back together that it might live. It'll never work. It can't happen. Neither can the soul be saved except it is saved ere it be cut down. God is long-suffering with sinners. He pleads for repentance. But He says to sinners tonight, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish in your sins. About a year and a half or 2 years ago, some of you may remember the tragic plane crash in New Orleans. Pan Am 727 jet took off in a thunderstorm, slammed to the ground from about 500 feet height, killed everyone on board, a full plane load bound for Las Vegas. Killed several people on the ground. 2 days later, I was traveling in an airplane across Ohio. The man sitting across the aisle from me, a young man under 30, was telling his seatmate that he was a corporate pilot for the Kaiser Lumen Company out in California. Being interested in airplanes, I turned to him and struck up a conversation, found out he had been saved 4 years before, that his father was a Christian, also a pilot for Pan Am. He said, my dad called me immediately after the accident, talked to me about it. He said, my father was the pilot who trained the captain that was in command of the ship that went down. He said, two of the stewardesses on board went to my father's church in Florida. They were fine Christian girls. He said, my father happened to be in a 727 Pan Am jet landing in New Orleans at the time the other plane took off. He looked at his radar and saw the storm echoes, and he said, this doesn't look good. There's danger. He broke off his approach and landed safely in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. At the moment he broke off his approach, he heard on the radio the news of the other plane's crash. There were two airplanes owned by the same company, having the same equipment, having access to the same readout on the radar, warning of the danger. But what was the difference? One man said, it looks bad, but I think I can chance it. The other man said, it looks bad, and I'm going to flee to safety. Whenever the Word of God is preached, those same two reactions are always in the crowd. Somebody who is warned of judgment to come says, I want to flee the judgment. I'll flee to the Lord Jesus and to His safety. And somebody else says, well, I see all of that, but I'm going to take a chance anyhow and go on in spite of the warning and hope I can make it. What will you do? Some of you have been warned a long time. Except ye repent. ye shall all likewise perish. Let's bow our heads together, close our eyes, no one looking. I'm aware that I'm preaching primarily to a saved congregation. But I'm also aware that at the university, wherever Christian people are gathered, folks are constantly being saved who for years knew they were not saved and their pride kept them from ever admitting it. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight morally clean. Somebody who's a great patriot, like the Galileans were great patriots. That's why Pilate was afraid of them. But lost, undone, unsaved, unregenerate. Having all the knowledge of salvation in your hand, but nothing of Christ in your heart. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish in your sin. I wonder how many here can say, "Preacher, there's no doubt I know the Spirit of God is the witness in my heart. I know and have a Bible reason for knowing that if I died tonight, I'd be in heaven. I am saved. I've passed from death unto life. If I died tonight, I'd be in heaven." You can testify to that in all sincerity, biblical honesty. Would you slip your hand up and testify to that? If you're not sure where you'd be if you died tonight, please don't slip the hand up. If it's up, just keep it up. And if it's not up, don't put it up. Thank you. You may put it down. Speaking to you who just raised your hand, how many of you find yourself rebuked before the Lord tonight that you're always so free and eager to engage people in conversations about anything and everything, politics, business, economy, the weather, and no reticence, you're glad to talk about these things, and yet when people come to you to talk to you, you don't do what the Lord did. You don't turn the conversation to say, "Is it well with your soul? What about you? You're yet living. Are you saved? Or will you perish in your sins?" I'm speaking to some Christians tonight that love God very much, but your heart is very cold. It didn't used to be that way, but it is tonight. You say, "You know, I really haven't been very concerned lately about people going to hell. I've been concerned about world problems, injustices of government, and all these other things. But I'm not really that concerned about people going to hell. I don't pray about that. I don't witness to people with whom I have conversations about their soul. I don't want to embarrass them." Oh, my friend, the Lord was very kind and very loving and very direct. But He turned the conversation to where they were going to spend eternity. Should we do less than that? No, I tell you, we must not. I wonder how many who said, "I'm saved and on the way to heaven through the blood of Christ," need to say tonight, "Dear Lord, forgive me for being concerned about everything except that which is really important, the souls of men." You may be in Christian work. You may be a teacher of the Bible, a Sunday school teacher, whatever. But I'm not really concerned about the souls of men. My heart doesn't yearn for them. My conversation doesn't direct toward them an inquiry into the condition of their soul as the Lord Jesus did. And I'm ashamed. And I'm telling the Lord where I sit that I'm ashamed and asking Him to warm my heart with the love of Christ and the commission of the gospel to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want God to loosen my tongue and warm my heart that I might yearn for sinners and make them my concern when I'm in discussion and conversation with them. I haven't been doing that. God helping me, I will from tonight on. God has rebuked my heart and I'm asking His forgiveness. If that is the case, would you just indicate that by lifting the hand? Indication of what you're telling the Lord, where you sit. God bless you. I see a number of you. I'm glad God's spoken to you. I hope it will be translated now into a new direction for your living and for your conversations. and you go through this community. You conduct your business and talk with your neighbors. I've seen a number of hands. Are there others that God is dealing with about the matter of your coldness of heart towards sinners and your lack of earnestness in trying to get the gospel to them? When you converse with them, you're just telling the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. With your grace and help, it's going to be different from tonight on. Are there others? I've seen a number of hands. Somebody else? God bless you. You. God bless you. Before we close, is there somebody here that says, preacher, I could not raise my hand a while ago to say I would be in heaven if I died tonight. I'm a lost sinner. If I died tonight, I'd face the wrath of God. I don't intend to die that way. Would you remember me in prayer as you close the service, preacher? I've got to give this earnest heed and consideration, and I will. I'm not sure I understand all about it, but I'm rebuked in my heart tonight that I'm a sinner, that I've rejected Jesus Christ, that if I died tonight, I'd be lost for eternity. Preacher, I don't intend to die that way. Pray for me, please, that I might understand. I intend to do something about this before I die. There's a burden in my heart about my soul's condition. Please pray for me. Slip the hand right up high. I'll not embarrass you, and I'll not point you out. Somebody here like that could not say for sure you knew Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you say, preacher, I want to. I want to. Pray for me, please, that I might understand. Maybe you're a church member here or somewhere else. You say, preacher, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I don't want to perish in my sin. Please pray for me. I need the Lord. Is there somebody here that is saved, that has a visitor or friend with you? You're not sure they're saved, and you're praying that tonight they might come to Christ. Would you let me know about that, if there's someone like that with you in the service? Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray for these Christians tonight who by the uplifted hand indicated that the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with them about their coldness of heart toward lost people. Dear Father, I ask Thee to imprint upon them so clearly and forcefully Your rebuke tonight at their failure to be witnesses unto Thee in this world. That they cannot stand the thought of having failed their Lord and their God. That they shall endeavor because of their deep conviction, having known that they have hurt the heart of their Savior and failed Him, they shall with determination go forth unto lost people tonight, tomorrow morning, the next day, and all through this week. With a heart that is burdened and breaking for people who are bound for hell, maybe their own family members. Dear Lord, You wept over a city that was lost. You divested Yourself of heavenly glory to seek lost sinners for whom You died. Your conversations, when You were clothed in human flesh, turned from the concerns of the world to the concerns of men's souls. And yet ours have not. Forgive us, Father, and cleanse us, and restore us, and put burdens upon us that we shall never be able to forget. When we look at a man or a woman, we shall not see a human being, but one for whom Christ died. Not mere flesh and blood, but one who is the object of Your love, Your seeking, and Your saving. We might be co-laborers with Thee in the great task of reaping a harvest for Thy name's sake. And we'll thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou dost do and for those who hear of the Savior and receive Him because of what some here tonight will do with the conviction Thou hast put in their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.